Our text is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 in particular. Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 4. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I would describe those verses that they really sum up the whole psalm. It's a psalm of David, of the longing of a soul to be right with God. You can take it in two ways. You can take it in the way of the seeker trying to find God, and also of the Christian desiring to know more. I'm going to take it in the former way. He's asking God to search him. It's a big thing to ask, because you don't know what he will come up with and show it to us. Sometimes he shows the things that we have not been really aware of, and not so very conscious of. And then God has a way of showing us, search me, O God. And then he goes very deep. I want you to know my heart, even that far, my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And I don't think it can be more thorough than that. But this is what he wants to know. And see if there be any wicked way in me. He wants to know, is there anything in me that will stop me from arriving in heaven? That's really what he's asking. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Looking at the psalm altogether, it's like the story of a soul, and it's a lovely one too. And it has verses here, let me just go here and there to begin with. In verse 14, it talks about human beings like ourselves, but it says that we are fearfully, verse 14, but further on, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. But then in verse 14 again, there is this desire in the psalm again, I will praise thee, and then the phrase, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are. We're capable of so much. We're capable of great kindness and thoughtfulness, and we're capable of such cruelty and unkindness as well. We are capable of so much in life and doing things and making things, and yet at the same time we can be so destructive. There's such a wide span of things that when you look at a human being and you look at the behavior of some and what appalling things that they can do in life, and you look at others and what they seem to have achieved, and say, well, they are very able. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. That certainly is true. Now, he's aware of this, and he's aware of the potential. And in a way, it's as if, as David is saying here, but I know that for the human being, that we belong to greater things, that we are meant for a greater end than we see generally about us. For the general scene that we see is the one of condoning of evil and cruelty, wars, despairs, all these things we see around us. And yet there is a longing here. I want to be right with that one who is my maker and my creator. Now then, the first part I've described as the heart of a sinner. My heart and your heart. And I'm going to read a verse from Genesis 6, verse 5, because I think it helps out with what we have here at the beginning. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is, that the thoughts and the imaginations of a man's heart are for self-gratification. He wants his own way. And he's only happy if he's pleased, and he's angry if he's not pleased. This is what we are like when we are not Christian. We think of ourselves, and we're taken up with ourselves. We may be quite nice sometimes if people are nice to us, and if we're having our way. But if we're not having our way, then we show what we really are like. We are sinful by nature. This is us. And this is rather frightening. Because you think, is this really what I am like? I'm as greedy as this. Am I as willful as this? And so you have this psalm then, and I think in many ways there's a tenderness in this psalm. There's also conviction here, but there's a tenderness too. Let me read you some of the verses to begin with. The beginning, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. So he comes to a general thing. He wants all this psalm to be about God and his relationship. He said, God, you know everything, don't you? If I'm sitting down or if I'm standing, wherever I go, there is nothing hid from thee. Indeed, there is no corner of my mind that is not known to thee. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Even before I started thinking them, you know them. Even before the idea comes into my head, you know what's going to happen there. Thou knowest me inside out, and nothing is hid from thee. Now, you know, this can be very often with each other. And if we're trying to hide something from a friend or a partner, and we're doing a pretty good job of it, but your partner knows you very well and says, that's not right, is it? That's not really the truth. It's not full truth. And how is it, you wonder, well, how did I give myself away? How could I possibly, or how could my friend or partner know? Because they know you. But they don't know you as God knows us. God knows all the crevices of our hearts, every dark corner, everywhere. Nothing is hid from him. This is how the psalmist begins. And then he goes on, that compasses my path. That is in verse 3, he says, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, my little idiosyncrasies, my little ways, my good moods, my bad moods, everything about me, you know me through and through. Often we know about each other, don't we? Well, if we're in a good mood or a bad mood and so on, and what we are like and how to deal with each other. But here is one that knows every little whim, every little turn, every little shade of anger or being pleased. He knows us altogether. These can only be inspired words that he is talking about here. Then he says, I talk a lot. And he says in verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Oh, I talk a lot. I'm always talking. But there is nothing hid from thee. Thou knowest this altogether. I've never known knowledge like this. It is remarkable. And then in verse 5 it says, thou hast beset me behind and before. And here we come to it. And laid thine hand upon me. Now look at that for a key verse. Here's a person going along, living his self-gratifying life, pleasing himself and being angry if people cross him. Then one day, for reasons only known to God, God puts, by the Spirit, puts his hand upon that man's heart, or that woman's heart. And from then on, the work begins. Now, it's very much the same, like in a service. You can go to hundreds of services, and especially if you've been brought up in an evangelical church, you almost have an immunity to the gospel, in a way. You're so used to the words. And then one day, for a reason that you cannot explain why, maybe it's because you're disappointed in yourself and you're angry with yourself about something, and you listen to the words, or maybe for only part of the sermon, it hits you. And you say, that's me. That's what I'm like. The Word of God is like that. It does that kind of thing. It's no ordinary book. It's a remarkable thing. It is a knowledge. And then in verse 6 it says, this is rather scary. It says, this is frightening. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Even when we don't give ourselves away, and I'm thinking as little children, thinking of my children when they're young, I'll not name any one of them, but when they were young, I've got to be careful now that they too are parents in their turn. But one of them would come, and you'd meet him and he'd say, I haven't been eating jam. Well, you knew straight away. It was a confession in a way. And I'd say, you've been eating jam. How did you know? Well, it's very easy. It didn't take much of a prophet, you know. But they give themselves away. It's a giveaway. But in another kind of most subtle way, we give ourselves away. Because, you see, he's not looking at our eyes. He's not looking at my mouth or sitting to my words. He's looking at my heart. He knows where I've been. He knows what I did. He knows my thoughts. He knows my desires. So he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I can't put my arms around it. I can't control it. It's outside my control. It's too high above me. It's so searching. And I find it, in a way, a very frightening thing. Now, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we find there, what does this? It's this Bible, this strange, strange book, you know. This book, you could read pages and say, I didn't get anything out of that. If you're reading in a kind of a spinal level, you can read it like that. Then you can read it again. And the Spirit is taking the words and bringing them to your heart. And you can't hide. And you can't escape. It's that kind of book. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews put it. For the word of God, he said, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He's saying, there is nothing, there can be no part of any human being's life that is not totally exposed to the knowledge of God. And especially when our hearts have been exposed. Now secondly here, let's come back to the hand of God. If I should try and hide. Now, have you ever tried to hide? Hide information, hide the truth, hide yourself, hide from somebody, hide from a difficult situation. If I try to hide. Now, there's one person that you cannot hide from, and this is God. And it's because he's dealing with a soul. Listen to, let me read to you from verses 7 to 12, where he says, whither shall I grow from thy spirit? The Holy Spirit now is bringing the word of God. And a person may say, somebody has informed the preacher about me. The poor preacher hasn't been informed. But the word of God is penetrating and sharper than a two-edged sword and sorting out that person. And he feels quite alarmed about this. And here he said, I'd like to hide. He said, where shall I go from the work of the Spirit? I don't want the work of the Spirit. I don't want to be influenced by the Spirit. And we can fight against it. But if God's hand is upon our hearts, there's no escape. There is no escape. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? That is, when God, remember that hymn by Jehoiada Brewer, Hiding Place, I wish I brought it with me tonight, that you can try and hide wherever, you can hide behind good works, and expose them of being imperfect. You can hide behind just religiosity, and he can take it away, and show it for being just empty words. You can hide behind all sorts of things. You can hide behind pleasure. But wherever we hide, he'll find us. Once his hand is upon us, it is inescapable. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Because his hand is heavy upon him. Then he gives it's almost poetry here now, in the way he describes, if I ascend up into heaven. He's not meaning literally he's going into heaven. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the hell, behold, thou art there. That is the two extremes. If I should hide in either place, you'll find me. If I take the wings of the morning, what's an expression? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Even if I go right as far as it possible, where the wings of the morning get on the plane that goes furthest and furthest away, yet I'll find that his hand still holds me. And there is no escape once God has sent a spirit to deal with us. That's how it is. And then another idea says, I'll stay in constant night. You could do that now, couldn't you? You could travel by plane and just follow the night all the night long and be like that. It's literally possible. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Thieves come out mainly at night. They're more daring these days, but they used to be at night. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now listen to this. For thou hast possessed my reins. Now, you know what reins are? They are our kidneys. The very kind of center of life. Can't live without these. He's saying, thou hast possessed my very living power. Thou hast possessed my very essence of life. Thou hast possessed me there. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me. How far do you go back? In my mother's womb. What knowledge. Such knowledge is too much for me. It is high. He says, this is beyond my understanding. He goes back that far. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The very essence of my being. When we then consider the greatness of the being of God, what are we up against? Or whom are we up against? God, creator, maker, upholder of life in this vast universe, in this minute planet, and knowing all the intricate, tiny, so small I can't find a word, little details of our fears and our hopes and our joys and every detail about us. Nothing, great or small, is out of the knowledge of God. I heard the other day about computers. I hope I get the figures right. I'm not good at figures. That you could have 1 billion pieces of information in it. And now another computer coming out with 1 billion or something pieces of information. Other figures are beyond me. I don't know whether it doesn't matter if I exaggerate there because it's so big they're beyond us anyway, you know. Well, you could almost count how much information I have in my head, I think, but you know, or in all our heads for that matter. When you think of it like that, you might say, shall I tell you that is only like a grain of sand as compared to the knowledge of God? All right. You cannot say he's like a marvelous computer. He's not. A computer is like a simpleton in comparison with him. So great is this God. In Romans chapter 11 verse 33, there are some tremendous words about God where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Can you imagine anybody knowing the mind of God? Impossible. Can you imagine that there could be anybody who could say, well, you know, I am God's advisor. I correct him when he's wrong. It is impossible. For here is a divine being who is self-sufficient, who is independent, who needs none of us. We need him, but he does not need us. And here we have in the perfection of all that he is, and yet he thinketh on me. I found that an astonishing thing. And not only does he think upon me, but he knows me through and through. And every one of us here, he knows us through and through, from the youngest person to the oldest person. Inescapable. I cannot hide. I'll take the wings of the morning, I'll find a plane that'll go very fast, even break the sound barrier, whatever. I'll find whatever thing that can go quicker and quicker, and into the void and never come back, however hard I try. His hand will be upon me. There is no hiding place when the hand of God is upon us. Whose hand is this? So examine the hand. Is this the hand of God? What kind of hand is the hand of God? Well, God is a spirit, so we can't really say that he has hands in the way that I have little hands here and you have as well. But he wants us to think of it in a way, and he's quite happy for us to think of him as in a human way like this, as having hands. Well, really what we mean by hands is that there is control there. And a mind that controls the hands. His hand can be heavy upon me, meaning that he's dealing with me and reminding me of my limitation, of my sin, and my wandering. His arms can be under me. Underneath are the everlasting arms. I can be in the safety and the hollow of his hand. We're not talking really that he has hands and arms and so on. But what we are really saying, that in him and in this great divine being, there's a reaching out that is inescapable. And that is a tremendous encouragement too. If you are unconverted here tonight, and if you are hearing and listening tonight and finding that these simple words are going home, but you're going to dismiss them immediately after the service, I'll tell you that if they have really reached You may be able to dismiss him for a while, but not for long. His arm is long. He's put it like this. His arm is not shortened, but he cannot save. He can reach you. I'll hide in sin. He can reach you. I'll cut myself away from my family and I'll behave as I like. He can reach you. There is no way that we can escape the hand of God once he sends his spirit and said, arrest that man or that woman. I want them for my kingdom. Then lastly, the hope of a soul. Eventually you have a picture here in verse 14, I will praise thee. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So out of all this, King David is saying, what I learn from this meditation upon God, and also the guiding of the Spirit in this information, this is what I learn about thee. Here I am on this little planet, in this little country, at this particular time. But all I can say is, how marvelous are thy works. They are so wonderful that they are past finding out. There is none like unto thee, or ever can be compared with thee. And he's overwhelmed, not only with the strength and the power of God, but with the being and with the character of God as well. Here's another psalm of David, when he thinks about things. You can see him standing and looking at the sky. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. It's difficult to encompass what glory means. We know what glory means when a person's had many things that are to his credit. And you might say, well, that person's had a lot of glory. And they feel happy and elated and so on. We have an idea. But it is tainted with sin and pride. The glory of God is pure, intense. We cannot look on it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength, because of thine enemies that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens. Do you sometimes look at the sky? Those who remember the last world war will remember, you know, the times of the blackout. It was always blackout anyway in winter. Times of the blackout when there was no moonlight. And you know, for the first time in the lives of us as town and city children, we noticed the stars. We've never really taken any notice of them before. The bright lines of a town and a city and masses of towns, one after another, as you never really thought about the sky. You only thought about if it was raining or the sun shining. Then you began to notice the sky. It was a wonderful thing. He began to talk about the sky. He began to read about the stars. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion of the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He thinks of David, and he thinks spiritually about the wonder and the majesty and the glory of this person. And there's something fearful and a wonder. What's happening is this. It's a picture of a soul waking up. And that's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to behold. It's more exciting as when a large congregation sings a hymn. And I love this too. And we rise up to a great crest, you might say, of praise and enjoyment in that hymn. But far more wonderful to me is to see the effect of the work of God and then begin to see, like you've seen sometimes, we see this on television when you have a nature program. It shows a flower and it's taken a photograph every so often. You know what the camera has done. And it shows in a kind of 30-second time what it takes quite a long time for a flower to open. And it's very, very beautiful to watch. It'd be very beautiful. You could actually see that happening, but we couldn't wait long enough or stare long enough or stand long enough or keep awake long enough to be able to see that happening. But the camera can do it for us. It's more beautiful than that. When God has awakened the soul, you see, a long time ago, he put a seed in your heart. And spiritual interest began to grow. In embryo there was faith and repentance there. And then, oh happy day, one day the Bible and the Word of God began to speak to you, and the flower of conversion began to open, and you became a Christian. It's a lovely sight. There are many kinds of flowers. They're all beautiful in full bloom. There are many kinds of people. When they are Christian, they're all beautiful when they are in full bloom. The eyes of God. Now then, he says, this kind of knowledge surpasses me. He says words like this in verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Great is the sum of them. Here is the awakened soul now expressing opinions. How precious also are thy thoughts. He's beginning to discover and to know the thoughts of God. Not the thoughts of some, but the thoughts of God unto me. O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And I am, when I'm awake, I'm still with thee. Now I'm beginning to think of the immensity and the wonder of thy character. And thy thoughts are beautiful. Thy sky is beautiful. You must have thought about it, Lord. And I'm amazed at how thou didst think that out. And this earth with its flowers and its trees and what have you, this is beautiful also, Lord. And I'm amazed at thy thoughts. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And there is a beauty about that also, Lord. I'm beginning to understand the precious thoughts of God and the greatness of God. In Psalm 40 and verse 5, you put it, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us, Lord, they cannot be reckoned. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The glory of God. Now then, problem. When we begin to take an interest in God, there's always opposition. I mentioned it last Sabbath day. There always is. Sometimes it's from an unexpected quarter. Sometimes a mother may be converted, or a father, the children are against it, or vice versa. And there is opposition. And the home, if you're the first Christian in the home can be the most difficult place to show that you are the Lord's. Apart from witnessing, you may see it is right and proper to wait your opportunity to witness. But apart from that, giving thanks for food, or giving thanks. Do you know when I last saw thanks being given for food, apart from a Christian tea room in Wales? It was in 1946 in a cafe in Carmarthen. A man was saved in revival. He prayed before he had tea in a cafe. I was absolutely astonished. What was once a cradle of revival, you know, is as if we were ashamed of showing, I am giving thanks to God for food. If we had been deprived of it, we would, wouldn't we? We would. Giving thanks. And other ways too, our language changes. And not only does our formal language change, but grace enters into the sentences that we speak, the way we behave, and our interest, and there will be opposition. See, people are far more offended by how we are changed than by what we believe. They do not understand what we believe. And there's such a variety of things that what men believe that they don't care anymore what men believe. But if that belief changes a life, then that affects me and it shows people up, and therefore it brings anger and opposition. Now then, where do we go from there? He opens our hearts. He says, search me, O God. The opposition verses, I read them earlier on, if you want them again, where he says, surely thou slay the wicked, O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. What he's saying is expressing how strongly he feels about those who hate God. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And just put those away then. But now, Lord, let's get back to business. I want to go to heaven. More than anything in this world, I want to have that assurance in my heart now, in this life, that I am actually going to that holy hill, that I am marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I've got to know, so Lord, deal with me. So I stand before you now, in this life, and give me a spiritual examination. What it says, search me. Search every corner of my life, O Lord. O God, and know my heart, I know you can. That's at the beginning of the psalm. But it's as if he's saying, I want you to know me. I want you to search me. I want to be aware of anything in me that'll ban me from glory. That will mean that the gates of heaven are shut against me. Oh God, whatever else I may miss out on. I may miss out on long life. I may miss out on many pleasures I'd like to have had. I may miss out on many things I'd like in the family. I may miss out on even reaching retirement. I may miss out in many places I'd like to see. But, oh Lord, don't let me miss out on this one. Not to be barred from heaven. Think about it, my friends. It is a thought we have to think of for the God with whom we have to do. And then he says, oh, know my thoughts and try me and know my thoughts. And see, if there be any wicked way in me, then that tiny phrase, and lead me in the way everlasting. How do I get there? How do I get to that way that is everlasting? Do I compose more psalms? Do I read more of the Bible? What do I do? Do I go to chapel more often? Do I lose my temper less frequently? What do I do that I may be on that way, which is the everlasting way? There are 1,000 ways in this world. And they've all got some sort of destination, but they all meet in one place, and that's hell. But I want to be on that way, and its destination is glory. Let's go to Hebrews again, 10 verse 12. Where we have, 10 verse 20. And by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way to God. I am the very heart of truth. I am the source of life. And there is no other way through any man-made theology, religion, what have you. There's no way to the Father, only through me. So in a way, he's a gate, he's a door, he's a way, he's the truth, he's a life, he's a way everlasting. But there's an entry to that way. He himself is that entry. And how do we get onto it? Let me get my feet on that path and let me walk it. And however long or short my life may be, may my pilgrimage be a faithful one. Let me not wander from left to right, or even try to make a pavement on each side of this narrow way. But let my eye be on the city of God, on Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let my eye be there. How shall I get on this path? Hebrews 10 verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It is strange, you know, how sincerely good things can be altered. Why is it, you know, that it is a table we have there? Why is it? And not an altar. Why don't we have an altar there? Why is it by law that what we call altars in some denominations are not altars? They have to be so many inches away from the wall, which actually make them into a table. That is by law. My brother was an evangelical Anglican for many years. He used to take a ruler with him everywhere on holiday, and he went to every church he could, and he measured to see if they were 4 inches from the wall, and would have a word with the vicar if it wasn't so. It was by law. Because it is a table and not an altar. Now, what is the difference? An altar is a place where we have a sacrifice. And if that were an altar, it would have to be a sacrifice every time. So the more sacrifices we'd have, the more little merits we'd have to get to glory. That can't be right, can it? Or else we'd destroy the teaching of the Reformation and of the early church. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, so Calvary really is the only altar. You see, you're not going to get another lamb like that, are you? Because in the ordinary, in the Old Testament, they get a lamb without a blemish as possible to get. And then they would slay this lamb and take the blood into the Holy of Holies and put it on the Ark of the Covenant and around it. And it was a kind of a temporary measure, but a shadow of things to come to cover the sins of the people. Now then, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You're not going to have many lambs of God, are you? Once for all, once forever. You see, once. And that's the wonder of it all. So what do we do here? This do, he said, in remembrance of me. Do you see it? This do in remembrance of me. Remember my shed blood. Remember my broken body. Remember that. What is it for? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So what he did on Calvary is never to be repeated, because by its repetition, it is insulting it. It is a once and for allness. Christ died for sins once and paid the penalty for our sin once, completely, and satisfied the justice of God once and forever. That is the gospel that we believe. So then we have the sinless Christ. That is a life that fulfilled the law of God. That's what we mean now without blemish, when we're not talking about lambs at all, are we? We're talking about the Son of God. So we're looking at him. There is an innocence about a lamb, but a lamb is only a lamb. But the Son of God has the innocence of never having sinned. He's obeyed the law in our place, and yet he's willing to be punished for the sins that we broke by breaking the law, and his blood is shed. This is done by way of crucifixion, and it is a sacrifice for sins once forever. So when we come to him, when we are led to that entry, to that narrow way, or to that way everlasting, there is a person, there is a gate, there is a door, whatever you want, in description of our blessed Saviour. You see his hands and his feet and his side. Yet it is a risen Saviour as well, and a victorious Saviour. And some will draw very near and turn away, and see many other nice ways. And on the broad way, there are many also little lesser ways. And they can be semi-religious and semi-evangelical at that as well. But if we come to him, there is only one way we can come. You know, we cannot take anything with us, and I'm not talking now about dying. We cannot take any pride with us. It's too bulky. We cannot take a mass of good works with us. They are a form of pride again. We cannot take our religious reputation with us, because that again is a form of pride. And if you do that, we are told, God resisteth the proud. He actually will resist you. Don't want that. So then when you draw near, then he wants to see two things coming into this awakened soul as this lovely flower is beginning to open, and he's looking now into the very center of that flower, and he can see there dew, if you like, or the tears of repentance. He says, "I see dew there. Yes, these are my tears. What are you crying for? They are the tears of the kind of life I've had. So far from thee, O God. So very, very far. What do you want, my child? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. What else do I see here? I see open petals, as if they're open arms of faith, desiring to embrace the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Shall we call that the gift of faith? You know, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where we meet with thee." Have you been to that spot? That place. You say, oh, I've been to an evangelical church, whatever denomination you like, doesn't matter to me. Not talking about that. I've been faithful all my life, I'm not talking about that. Have you been to that spot in your life where you can say, earth has ne'er so dear a spot as where I met with thee? And the flower gives fragrance. The fragrance of adoration. Of adoration to God. We are pardoned of our sin. We are accepted in Christ by our gracious God and Father. We are given life that shall endless be. And our feet are firmly on the way everlasting. He says, now lead me, Lord. Lead me in the way everlasting. Destination. First stop, glory. We don't stop at any station of enticement or distraction or doubt or unbelief. First stop, however long we live, first stop, glory, is a through train to glory. Lead me into the way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that hymn that I read by mistake earlier on. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Seek truth in him with Christ like mind, with faith his will discern. Walk on life's way with him, and find thy heart within thee burn. With love that overflows thy soul, love him who first loved thee. Is not his love thy life, thy goal, thy soul's eternity? Serve him in his sufficing strength, heart, mind, and soul employ, and he shall crown thy days at length with everlasting joy. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness, thy grace, thy mercy, and for the way everlasting, and for thy Son. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.